hopefully lay some groundwork for things down the road. And I don't have a slide. I only want to really consider this passage. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. I want to start by reminding you that at the end of the day, we who live in this time, after Jesus has died and paid the price for our sins, and he has been raised up, resurrected from the dead, as evidence that God completely accepted his sacrifice, and he has been raised up to the right hand of God and has poured out his Holy Spirit. What we need to understand about life is at the end of the day, basically it means this. We need to understand what it is that Jesus did, what are the consequences of it, and how we work with that. What are the things that Jesus has, what has Jesus made possible? What are the consequences of it? And how do we work together with God? Over this last year, I think those of you who've been paying attention especially closely probably would recognize that one of the themes that I've sought to hit upon over and over and over again is that the goodwill of God does not automatically work out. God does want good done to every single person. As we said at the beginning, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. It goes on to say that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, especially believers. God has an intention for good for every single person. But we also know that that goodwill does not automatically work out. And, you know, people have different ways of understanding or interpreting that. They look and see that the good things that Jesus did on the earth when he was walking among us, you know, there was not a single person that he healed, that he did not heal, that came to him, right? There was not a single person who came to him who he turned away and said, you know what, God just needs you to learn something from this, so I'm not going to heal you. He didn't do that to anybody. Nobody who was oppressed by a demon that came to him, not one of them did he fail to deliver. He didn't say, well, you know what, you deserve this and you just have to learn the consequences of your choices. He delivered them. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the exact representation of God. So if you really want to know what God is like, don't build theologies that disregard this is what Jesus actually did. He walked the earth and he did good. This is what God wants. Well, we know that doesn't happen. And sometimes what people do is they, you know, put two and two together and get five. They don't see good things happening. And so they conclude, well, God doesn't want to heal everybody. Or they conclude, sometimes God just wants you to suffer. Because in suffering, you learn to endure. You learn to be more deliberate in about the serious things of God. Well, whatever may be the doctrines that people come up with, at the end of the day, it seems to me it is a lot easier to simply recognize God wants good done, and it doesn't automatically happen. He wants us to play a part in it. Jesus really is the exact representation of what God is like, and he really is the best example of what we are to be like. God wanted people healed. God wanted people delivered from demons. God wanted people encouraged. God wanted people to know that he loved them. So what did he do? He sent his son. His son healed people. His son delivered people from demons. His son told them of the love of God. Right? God didn't just snap his fingers. He didn't just wave his magic wand. Somebody came and worked the will of God. And that is the example for us to follow. And that's very much been a theme in the things that I've been saying to you over the last part. And I especially also want us to understand that for the will of God to work out in our own lives, we have a part to play. If God's will for me is good, then how come I'm not seeing it? Well, there's probably something that God wants you to be involved with that you're not doing. That's not a criticism in the sense of, you know, you just don't deserve God's help because you're not willing to do what he says. No, God has ordained things to work out in a certain way. If you don't walk in that way, it won't come to pass. It's not because God is mad at you. It's not because God doesn't like you, doesn't want you to be helped. It's because God has a way in which things work. It really is the case. I think everybody in here has at least heard that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, God is interested in helping you be a person of faith. Faith is not just, I know the right doctrines, I know the right scriptures. Faith is not only knowing what God says, but because you are so convinced of what God says, you act on it. This is why James would say, faith without works is dead. And so therefore, the way the goodwill of God in our lives works out always involves you participating. I didn't say it always involves you becoming worthy, you arriving at a place of holiness that now finally God can help you. No, He can help each one of us, but He requires of us that we use faith to take hold of what He has already provided. God has already decided to heal. He's already decided to provide, like physically. I am convinced it is the will of God for every person to prosper, to have enough to meet their own needs and to be able to give to those who don't have enough. I really think that. Because, you know, at the end of the day, you can tell somebody as long as you want that God loves them, but if they're starving to death, they don't hear it. God wants to provide for every aspect of what it means to be us. And that's what Jesus made possible. Now, obviously, there is a way that works out. And I am not saying to you that the moment you become born again, you open your bank account and all of a sudden there's $10 million there. There is a way there as well in which things work out. But God wants us to be provided for, right? And most recently, we've been talking about the peace of God, that it is God's will that peace rule your life. And that means whatever circumstance and situation you're facing, there is a help from God that allows you to navigate that circumstance or situation without becoming crazy, without becoming, you know, flying off the handle, without becoming panic-ridden. There's a way to deal with everything in the peace of God, because that's what God has made possible. But we looked and saw that there is a part for us to play. And the most recent thing we considered about that is, you know, for you to let the peace of God rule in your heart, one of the necessary ingredients is a continual meditation on the goodness of God. You can't have more peace ruling your life than what you think about God. Let's put it that way. So where we are not at peace, really, there's something that we're holding on to in our heart and mind over and against what God has said about Himself. And we need to go back to what God has said. And I said a continual meditation. I don't mean that, you know, let's say you're a delivery person, a person who works for like FedEx. So, you know, you're supposed to continually meditate on the goodness of God. So it doesn't matter what the addresses are. You're just thinking, God is good, God is good, God is good. I can't let anything else be in my mind than God is good, God is good, God is good. You know, that is practically impossible, A. And B, it is not what God is talking about. But, you know, even a person who's driving around having a list of addresses in his mind that he has to go and do, in as much as he might have that information, or if you're, you know, somebody who's involved with computers and you have to figure out which computer needs to be networked with what computer, whatever may be the things that you're thinking about, behind that there is a continual meditation on something. And God wants us to perceive that that needs to be, you always need to come back to, but you know what, God is good. In the course of our days, we will face circumstances and situations that trouble us. So the issue is not, do you ever face anything that troubles you? The issue is, what do you do in that? Do you let your heart stay troubled? Or do you learn, you know what, I need to watch over my heart here. How do I come back to the peace that is the will of God for me? Let me consider in this circumstance the goodness of God and the promise of God. Let me deliberately let my heart not be troubled. by casting my cares upon him. There's a very deliberateness.
Hebrews, as strangely as it may sound, was written to a group of Hebrews. It is an unusual book in that the author of it isn't just specified in the book itself, so you can make a pretty good educated guess. And it's intended to cause Jews who had believed in God, but now, because of the influence of people who wanted to hold the law, are now pulling away from their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Come back to faith in Jesus. It's intended to show how Jesus is better than everything else that you could think about. He's better than the law, he's better than Moses, he's better than the angels, he's better than... And so the author is causing these people to see again Jesus really is the whole point of everything. And here in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 11 gives us a list of people who, by faith, accomplish astonishing things.
Sorry. No. Hebrews chapter 11 has a list of people who, by faith, did amazing things. And then he comes to Hebrews chapter 12 and he says, therefore, I have a slightly different translation that's up there. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That's who all those people are. Witnesses saying, hey, listen, I was in difficulty. I believed God and he came through. It'll work for you as well. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. I think I like my regular version better. But anyway, here in these three verses we have set before us, two verses we have set before us. Number one, this life that we are called as believers of Jesus is made parallel to a race. It's akin to a race. He talks about there being a course, a path, and that we need to run it with endurance. So, does that resonate with anybody? In your life with God so far, have you found a need for endurance? Yes? No? Every day. Why? Why do you need endurance for this race? Like, what makes you say that? Go ahead. Okay, so Warren has said that there's a continual influence. Maybe I could use the word pressure, from the world against the things of God. And that has to be withstood, right? Can anybody relate to that? Or have you found your life in God as, everything just goes smoothly. I don't know what you guys are talking about. I would say amen to that. What else? What else would you say? Why else would you say we need endurance? Well, I can tell you for myself, more than one circumstance, I face this dilemma between God has said this, but that's not what's happening. God has promised this, but that's not what I see going on. And again, it's akin to the pressure that the world places, but the devil takes advantage of the fact that we don't see everything, that we can't see the full picture. All we see is a part, to convince us you can't really count on God. Because if you could count on God, then, well, where is he? Why did this happen? Why did this person die? If God really heals, then how come you're not healed yet? And God says, in this verse is almost recognizing what it is like for us. You have need of endurance. He didn't say you have need of some kind of, I don't know, deception to keep you thinking that I'm good when I'm not really good. You have need of endurance because the fact of the matter is I am good, even though your circumstance doesn't seem to confirm it right now. You have need of endurance. So he says, let us run this race with endurance. And then he tells us how. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Remember, the context of all of this is faith, right? And becoming people who walk by faith, just like that cloud of witnesses before us. And he tells us here that Jesus is the one who knows how to make you a person who walks well by faith. But what I want to draw your attention to here is this race that is to be run, the endurance that we need comes from fixing our eyes on Jesus. And I wanted to ask you, because this is kind of an interactive session here, what does that mean practically? How do you fix your eyes on Jesus? Not one of us, and the scriptures already say that he was received into the clouds, right? So not one of us normally sees him physically, right? It's not that it's not possible. People have seen him. He has appeared to people. But I don't know from the conversations I've had with any of you, at least the ones I've had conversations with, you've never told me that you literally saw physically Jesus show up in your room. So on the assumption that that hasn't happened, and I don't rule out a possibility, what does he mean? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Any thoughts? Somebody has to say something, otherwise I start picking people. What's your idea? When you hear fix your eyes on Jesus, what do you think? Glory? That's not fair. You said it in Malayalam, and now we have no idea what you're saying. It's okay, you can make it. If you're wrong, you know what? If you say something wrong, you know what the consequences are? Yeah, you said something wrong. It's safe. Somebody, take a shot at what. I don't mean take a shot, because as if I'm going to tell you the right answer. What is your understanding of this? What do you understand by fix your eyes on Jesus?
Well, we have his word.
We have his word, okay?
He is the word.
And he is the
so
word.
They're the same.
Okay.
So we have this in writing.
Okay. Okay, so Shirley has, hang on, before you, who said? Okay, we'll come back in a second. Shirley said, Jesus is the word, and we have this word written, right, that we can continually look at so that we are filled with it. Did I say that right? Or yeah. Okay, so certainly, to fix your eyes on Jesus involves you considering and meditating on what this word says, right? Because he is the word of God. Okay? I think that's an excellent answer. What were you going to say?
To follow the path.
So to fix your eyes on Jesus means to follow the path of Jesus. Can you? Uh-huh. Okay. Okay, so to fix your eyes on Jesus means to look on him and do what he did. I guess what I'm getting at is, what does the look on him part look like?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, and so we should do what? Okay. I'm not sure I like that answer. Because I guess what I'm getting at is, how do we do what Jesus did? What's that?
Forgive.
Forgive? Yes.
My neighbor basically threatened me today, but I just walked away. So.
You have a very interesting life.
I have a very interesting life. Yeah, well, he told me I didn't belong there and I shouldn't. That is a threat to me.
Okay.
I don't trust what he'll do.
Right.
But I told him, I said, that's not what I came here for. I came here for the safety of your child. You choose to do with it. And I walked.
Right.
I didn't let him feed
continue
off. I didn't feed off his
right.
His, what did he call it? I put the word, I was like, right? And so that
Anybody else want to add to this? Believing his promises. So to fix your eyes on Jesus involves believing his promises. I would completely agree with that. So then let me ask you, how? Because some of the answers that people are giving, in a sense, are repeating the statement, just with different words. Right? So to fix your eyes on Jesus means to believe his promises. You're absolutely right, I agree. And I'm not criticizing you, by the way. Please don't feel like you'll never be able to say anything again. All I'm saying is, okay, so what does it mean then to believe his promises? In a practical situation, how do you believe his promise there? Or how do you help yourself believe a promise that God has made? By completely trusting him. That is where God wants us to go, right? To a place where, because we know what God has said and we completely believe it, we are able to do what God said. Right? The only places where I don't step up and do what I believe I see Jesus doing are places where I don't think he'll back me up. Right? I mean, at least if you're anything like me and you're willing to be honest, there are places where I think, if I do what I see Jesus doing, I don't think God's going to back me up. And I have a whole set of reasons why that might be. I'm not saying those are good reasons. I'm just telling you this is the way it is for me, at least. And I'm thankful that God has helped me to go beyond it. But I just don't believe that he could back me up. Why? There needs to be something built up within me about the goodness and the faithfulness of God that I'm not yet ready to apprehend. I'm on my way. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. As you go to work, as you face an angry neighbor, as you face some circumstance that is just so troubling to your soul, as you face some kind of need for provision and you don't know how you're going to get the money you need, as you face some need to be healed or whatever it is and you just don't see how it can possibly happen, what does fixing your eyes on Jesus in something like that look like? Right? We have the basis for it, as Shirley said. It's going to involve a deliberate consideration and focus on what God has said in his word. So you can't just make stuff up. Just because we are sincere and God loves us doesn't mean we have license to make stuff up and say it's going to come to pass. Right? What does it practically look like? Okay, let's take Anoop as an example. So Anoop is driving to work and he's on his way, and what he's so filled, I'm making this up, by the way. Having just said you can't make stuff up, I'm about to make up a circumstance here. This, I don't know that Anoop faces this. He didn't tell me he's facing this. Do not think that this is what he's going through. I'm making this up. Okay? So Anoop is driving on his way to work. He's just dropped off his wife at her work. He's driving on the way to work. What he hasn't told anybody is yesterday, the boss was kind of upset with him. Doesn't know why. It's just that when Anoop went and talked to the guy was really snappy and really kind of grouchy. Right? And swore at Anoop. And that was the last thing yesterday. And Anoop is thinking, oh, what am I going to face when I get to work today? You know, I can't think of anything that I didn't do right. Or maybe it's maybe. Then it dawns on him. There was a mistake that he made in something he was working on that actually ended up being a bit of a problem and it cost the company money. The boss said that wasn't that big a deal. But Anoop, in trying to figure out why was the boss so upset yesterday, he latches on to this. This is the problem. I'm going to get fired. And this is all happening while he's driving to work. Right? In that circumstance like that, how does Anoop fix his eyes upon Jesus? Or is fixing your eyes upon Jesus something that he does after he gets fired, when he gets home and then he has time? TV's off. Everything's down. He's got a couple of hours now just to relax before the Lord. Now he's going to fix his eyes. I would contend that fixing your eyes has to happen in the midst of the crisis. Okay? So can you give me an example of that? So now let's say it's not Anoop, it's you. What would you do? Okay, you remember me saying something about fix your eyes upon Jesus. What would you do? What does it look like? Yeah? So what will you do is my question. Okay, so you're behind the wheel of this car and these thoughts are flooding your mind. What do you do? Give me an example.
Saying
What? Give me an example. Give me an example. My point is this. You cannot... You're absolutely right. We should meditate on the Word of God. You're absolutely right. That is completely true. The problem is, sometimes the fact that we know something true and right and our knowledge is accurate hides from us the fact that we're not actually doing anything. So, in the midst of this circumstance, either Sheetal or Anoop, or anybody else, if you can put yourself in that circumstance, what does it look like? Give me like a literal example of what it looks like for you to fix your eyes upon Jesus at that moment. There we go. What did he do? He took something that God has revealed in his word and he used it. He deliberately brought it to mind. What is happening? When Anoop's circumstance is such that it is drawing his attention and it's captured his attention and he is now out of peace because of his thought about the circumstance, what's happened? Well, he's not looking at Jesus, is he? He's looking at the problem. Right? That's when we get caught up with all of the anxiety in that particular circumstance, the trouble and the situation. We got our mind filled with the problem. This passage in Hebrews 12 is actually referring to something that happened way back in the life of the children of Israel. There was a moment where, because they were disobedient and wanting to do, not worship God, God sent, that, well, I shouldn't put it that way, fiery serpents were in their midst. And by fiery serpents, I don't think they were on fire, it's just that when they were people got bit, it was like fire and they died. And Moses cried out to God for the deliverance of the people, and God said, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and everybody who looks at that pole will be healed, will be saved. Okay? I don't remember the exact passage. I can find that for you. Just if you want to know, let me know after the service. So basically, picture this. You've got a bunch of people. There are snakes. I don't like snakes. I don't know about you guys, but I really don't like snakes. There are snakes slithering around the ground. And it's not like, you know, these situations where the snake is somewhere off in the forest. It's here, crawling around your feet. And anybody who gets bitten by that snake dies a horrible death. And you are told, look away to this thing that Moses has made. Do you understand the context? There are snakes at your feet who want to bite you, and you are told to look away. If there are snakes at your feet, where do you tend to want to look? At your feet. And God comes along and says, here's the antidote. Look away. Look away from the fiery snake to this bronze thing that Moses raised up on a pole. And if you look to it, you'll be healed. They had to deliberately look away from the problem to what God had provided. And they were helped. And now, obviously, we don't have fiery snakes literally at our feet, but we have the equivalent of things. Don't we have circumstances and situations that latch onto us and just fill our minds and our thoughts with, why is this happening? Why is it not happening? Why does God not help? You know, it goes beyond a minor inconvenience to things that really affect us on the inside, right? And our tendency can be to give more attention to the problem. God never tells us to ignore our problem, to be oblivious to our problems, to deny our problems. He simply says, look away in the midst of that problem. Because the solution will be Jesus. If your mind is preoccupied with the problem, you will not be able to perceive the provision God is making for you in that problem. Because there's not a single problem you or I face that God does not already know about it, has not already made plans to help you in it, and knows how to get you to meet with that help. But if our eyes are fixed on the problem, then we don't meet with that help. Not because God doesn't want to give it, but we're not seeing it. So how do we fix our eyes? It always involves deliberately taking a promise from God and speaking it into the circumstance, especially into yourself. So Anup gave us an excellent example. Here I am. He's presuming, really, if we were honest, he's presuming that he's about to get fired. He doesn't know that, right? Could be that the boss has had a fight with his wife and that's why he was angry. Anup is completely off the hook. But in that circumstance that wants to speak to him, Anup takes the words as, ah, but you said you will never leave me or forsake me. And, of course, you don't just stop there. You keep building on, but this is the promise of God. This is what Jesus has done for me. This is who Jesus is to me. Lord, it doesn't matter what I face. You already know about it, and you're going to make provision for me. So I'm going to deliberately cast my cares here. Again, I draw your attention to this. There is something for you to do. It isn't enough to know the theology that Jesus is our provision and he has everything that we need. Amen. You got to do something with that. So in the midst of the fiery circumstance, you got to deliberately redirect your mind to, now what has God said here? Because if you're running around as if you're on fire, you won't do anything except cause more fires. But if you're at peace, expecting God's help and making room for it, then you will pour water on the fires around you. And that's what God wants. I want to stop there. I don't want to go further. I want you to deliberately think through. I'm going to make some assumptions here. I don't think they're far-fetched assumptions because I think you're human beings just like me. I am assuming that each one of us is facing at least one, maybe two or three really potent situations that want to occupy our attention and our time and especially our care. On the assumption that that's correct, I want you in the course of this week to deliberately think about, A, are you being distracted from Jesus by that circumstance? B, what promise has God made in Jesus that attends to that circumstance? What can you use that he has said? And C, deliberately meditate on that passage. And by meditate, I don't just mean close yourself off somewhere and think about it once in a while. And every time the circumstance comes up to try and jab you, you use that word from God to put it out. And if it comes up 8 times, well, it's okay. Put the fire out 8 times. If it comes out 16 times, it's okay. The word is still just as effective. Put it out the 16th time. Some of us are not breaking through. Let me step back. One of the reasons why we don't break through, one of the reasons, is because sometimes we are so easily put off from the answer because we encountered some difficulty. It didn't just happen for me, so I guess God doesn't want me to have it. Did you know that even though the promised land, the land of Israel, was given to the people of Israel, they still had to fight? Likewise for us, promises have been made. They have been guaranteed by precious blood. But there's a fight, and you need to fight the good fight of faith. And all I wanted to do today was start making that a little more practical. That's going to involve you deliberately taking a word and making use of it. To speak into your own self and into the circumstance, but this is what God says. Many are saying of my soul, Psalm 3 says, there is no help for him in God. That's what those circumstances want to say. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. So please deliberately consider what you're going through, what God has promised, and deliberately make use of that promise. And add to that as an example, a vivid example, Psalm 3. Please read and consider Psalm 3 in the course of this week. Let's give some thanks to the Lord, and then we'll finish our time together. So, if you've brought an offering during this